All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. We follow once again this story of Jacob. And Jacob is biting his nails at this point because last chapter and last week we realized that God asked Jacob to do something difficult. Go back to your hometown where you came from. That wouldn't be so bad if it was just to go back to see mommy and daddy, but he's going back to see Esau, a sworn enemy, someone who swore that the next time he saw him, he was going to kill him. His mother said, "Don't worry about that, Jacob. I'll call for you just as soon as Esau's anger subsides, when he forgets what you've done to him. I'll call you. I'll let you know." Well, 20 years had passed and no call, no email, nothing. And so Jacob has in his mind that Esau is still really, really angry with Jacob. And so there's going to be some fear. God said, "I want you to go now. I want you to go back to the hometown that I brought you out of, and I'm sending you back." And Jacob goes, "Okay, I'll go, but there's some unfinished business." Jacob's past. So many of us have our past to deal with. Sometimes, like Jacob, we've chosen to run away from the past. But it seems that God has a way of bringing it up again. And I really think it's wise for us to deal with our past things as quickly as possible. Let the Lord deal with them in our lives as He gives us step-by-step instructions on how to deal with the things of our past rather than running from them, because sooner or later we're going to have to face up to them. And so not run from them, but face them. As we come to this chapter 32, Jacob has worked out a deal with his father-in-law Laban. Laban, of course, is one enemy, whereas Esau represents another enemy. Laban was an enemy outside of the promised land, if you want to look at it that way. The promised land was back where his mother and father were, the land of Canaan, where Jerusalem would be, and eventually all of Israel, the land of Israel, would be. This is the promise that God was going to give them, the land. That's the promised land. Laban lived outside of that region and therefore becomes representative of the world. When we deal with Laban, he's the world. And that is a conflict that Jacob has to deal with. And when you think about how this whole thing came about, Jacob labored and labored and labored, and he said several times, "I came," or he said it a couple of times, once to his wives and once to Laban, "I've worked 20 years for your father, and I have nothing to show for it," or 14 years, "and I have nothing to show for it." This is very symbolic, very critical that we understand this. This is what the world pays us for our investing into it. Nothing. When we labor within the world, and I'm not talking about our secular jobs, I'm talking about living amongst the people with their philosophies, with their way of life, with their way of thinking. Remember, John tells us, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because all that is there is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life." We're not supposed to have this attraction, this affection for the philosophies and mentalities of the world. That's why even today, as we talk about war, and many of us are glued to the news channels, let's be careful not to let the world's mind filter through ours. We have the mind of Christ, and so we should be training ourselves to look at these things very differently. Not like Fox News sees it, not like Rush Limbaugh sees it, and not like the liberals might see it or someone else. We don't think like that. We have the mind of Christ, and really we have to start thinking that way, biblically minded. And that would be contrary to the world. And you're going to see, as we read this through, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.'" We see that Jacob starts to see things. When? When he leaves the influence of Laban, or leaves the influence of the world. When we leave the influence of the world, we're going to start to see really cool things too. When we start to have a heavenly-minded perspective, as we talked about last Sunday. we'll be starting to see things the way God sees them, and that's what we want to do. But the problem is we've got another enemy that's even more dangerous than the enemy of Laban or the enemy of the world. That's the enemy of an Esau, or Esau is inside the promised land. Or if you will, he becomes symbolic of the flesh. And there are the threats of the flesh, the constant battles against the flesh that every believer is going to have. Jacob, of course, symbolic of the believer. And there is the battle outside the promised land, the world, and then there's the battle inside the promised land in Christ, which is the flesh. And we have to battle against these things all the time, constantly. We can't run from it. We'll always be running from the flesh unless we stop, drop, and roll. We have to fight against it, and we have to fight against it properly in the spiritual means. So Jacob went on his way. After, of course, he comes out of this funk that he's been in with his father-in-law and involved with all the silliness, the deception, the mistreating, the changing of the wages 10 times, and the constant craftiness that Laban used against him. And finally, he comes out of there, and Jacob went on his way. And the angels of God met him. This is significant. The angels of God. He actually sees angels. And apparently, this was to encourage him. And as he's starting to walk in the will of God was, Jacob, it's time for you to go. And as he walks in the will of God, the Lord is now encouraging him and showing him, the angels are with you. The angels are here. God is with you, is what these angels will represent. God is with you. And when Jacob saw them, he saw the angels and said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It means actually double camp or two camps, a double camp. And basically the idea of this is that he saw these two fronts, if you will. A double camp in that here is the physical realm, but now I'm seeing the spiritual realm. How appropriate is this type of an idea and this type of sight in the age in which we live? We're so glued to the physical realm today, but we mustn't forget, us spiritual people cannot forget that there is an entire spiritual realm that's being worked out, and we can't really see it. I can't help thinking about the story of Elisha in 2 Kings. Remember that story where in chapter 6, where the servant of the Lord, Elisha, was surrounded by the enemy all around him. And the servant of Elisha, and it says in verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God here is Elisha, the servant of Elisha arose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Boy, we could give this message today to America. "Alas, America, what shall we do?" Elisha prayed, it says in verse 16. "So he answered, 'Do not fear.'" This is Elisha. "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Oh, we got to get to understand this. This is the spiritual world in which we live. Those that are with us are more than those that are in this world. We outnumber the bin Ladens of today. We outnumber them all. And God is in control of it all. He's in charge of all of it. There are more of us than there are of them. It's just we can't see it. It looks as if evil is winning. It looks as if the bad guys have the handle on things. But it's not true. Looks can be deceiving sometimes. And so in verse 17 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, Elisha prayed. And he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes." See, Elisha is the spiritual man and he understands it. But the servant has not yet reached that level of spirituality, that level of faith where he's able to understand that God is with us everywhere we go. And so he prayed. He said, "Lord, open his eyes. Let him see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is what we have to understand and what we have to come to see. This is what Jacob was beginning to realize. As he was walking in the will of God, on his way, doing what God had asked him to do, there God gave him a glimpse of the eternal, a glimpse of the invisible, the angels who met him. "Come on, Jacob, let's go home." And Jacob saw them. He said, "This is God's camp, and I've realized that we have two fronts now. A double camp. We're not alone." Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now." Once again, he's confronting his past. And how is he doing it? With humility. Notice the humility. "My lord Esau, your servant Jacob." We have to confront our past so many times through humility. And humility means that we have to say, "I was..." We say, no, "I was misinformed. I was perhaps mistaken." But to be able to say, I was wrong. My past, I was wrong. When I look back at the things I've done, things I've said, and I realize how wrong I was, it feels so good and so cleansing to be able to say, "God, I was wrong, forgive me." And isn't that what the Lord promised through his servant John in 1 John chapter 1? He will cleanse us of all our sins. All we have to do is admit it, to confess it to him. "I did it. I was wrong. I am that jerk. My wife has been telling me for years. Finally, I see it. I am him." And we've come to conclude that it's true. And then the battle is over. The battle within us is over. And this is what we're going to find out later. The battle, the bigger battle, is within us. And so Esau, or Jacob, sends word to Esau. A humble word. "Send," he says, "I have oxen," verse 5, "donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find favor in your sight." So he's trying to soften the blow. You know, he's thinking, "We need to let Esau know I'm coming, lest he kills me. I also want him to know that I've got a lot of stuff, and I don't need anything that he's got." You know, remember, Jacob ripped off his older brother, took everything from him. And so he needed to let him know, "I don't want anything from you. God has blessed me." Verse 6, "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you.'" And right there, Jacob goes, "Oh, isn't that neat? And 400 men." Oh, oh my. "And 400 men are with him." And you could hear him go, "Oh, you know, Esau's coming to meet you. Oh, and he's got 400 men. Oh," you could see the emotion change there very quickly. "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Now remember, he's in the will of God, and he's learning now to trust the Lord, to trust that the will of God will work itself out. And this becomes, once again, a picture of the Christian. Jacob becomes like the Christian, and these battles of the world and the battles of the flesh, and here he's feeling the fear now. He's afraid, and I want to believe what God said, and I want to confront my past, but... oh, man, it's so scary. And so he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps. But he went anyway. This is the important thing. He knew what was facing him there. But this is where we see Jacob. He's not running now. He's going because God told him to. This is growth. This is maturity. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." And so what he's saying here is, I understand my past is going to bring me consequences. I'm willing to accept the consequences of my past. How many of us are willing to accept what consequences we have reaped or heaped upon ourselves? Sometimes we'll say, I repent, but please don't give me any consequences. Consequences will come regardless. And sometimes it's too late. to repent, though we should repent, and be willing to face the past bravely and trust that God will bring us through it. We must return and deal with those things. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. He said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham. Now he prays. Here he comes to conclude. Here he's making a determination. I'm going. I don't care if Esau kills me. If he kills half my family, I don't care. I am going, but I'm not going without God. And so he prays. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Do you see the trust that is there? Notice also, a couple of times he's going to do this, that he's quoting God's word. And I can't help thinking once again about the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5. Where he teaches us to pray, and he says the prayer that is according to God's will, he hears it. And I can't help thinking the prayer that is according to God's word is the prayer that is according to God's will. And a prayer according to God's word, which is according to God's will, John promises that God will hear it. As we're going to see in the life of Jacob, as he uses the scripture, or he uses God's word. Wasn't scripture at the time, it was God's word. God promised. Chapter 31, verse 3. God promised. I'm sorry, verse 3 of chapter 31. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. That's the promise. Now, what do you do after you pray such a prayer? He goes on and he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth with you, which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. And so he shows his appreciation in his thanksgiving and praise. I came here with nothing. I had my stick. That's what he's talking about, the staff. He wasn't talking about his assistants and associates. You know, this is my staff. I'd like to introduce to you my, you know, co-pastor or whatever. He's saying, I had a stick in my hand when I came here. And now I'm leaving with two companies of people, two families. I've got all of these sheep. And we're going to find out he's going to send sheep and goats and donkeys and everything to his brother Esau, numbering over 500 animals that he sends to his brother. And that doesn't even make a dent in what he still has left. So this man became wealthy at the expense of poor Laban, which is exactly how we're supposed to deal with the world. Go ahead and become wealthy, but don't let the world stick it to you. You stick it to them. Take their money. Go to work. Make their money and make their cars and make their Wawa coffees or whatever it's going to take. Take the money and run, but don't let the world stick to you. Don't let the stench of the world hang around you. So Jacob left there and he took as much as he possibly could and he used that for the glory of God. And that's what we're supposed to do with the money we make from the world. Use it for the glory of God. And so he shows his appreciation. And then he says in verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Do you see this honest prayer? Somehow we think that it's wrong for us to be afraid. It isn't, as long as we're working through it. You see, he was afraid. What did he do? He prayed. After he prayed, that's where it becomes important. In fact, someone asked George Mueller, and he was known as a great man of prayer. He was a great missionary. He worked with orphans and made adoption agencies, all kinds of stuff. George Mueller, great man of faith, great man of prayer. And someone asked him, Mr. Mueller, what is the most important part of prayer? And he said, it's the most important part of prayer for me is the first 15 minutes after I say amen. He said, what do you mean? And basically what he was saying is after I say amen, it depends on really what I do. And that's what's important sometimes. We can pray all we want, but if you pray all you want and then go and do something stupid, well, then prayer really doesn't work, does it? And you're going to go off and say, prayer doesn't work. But prayer will work if we do what God is showing us to do. And so this becomes very important. You're the God who said to me, go. And what does he do? He goes. And God promised, I will keep you safe. I will protect you. It will be well with you. I will be with you. And so after we pray, the next few 15 minutes may be the most important. Depends on how we obey the will of God. Because prayer, of course, is two ways. Not just me talking to God. I'm supposed to be hearing from God. For he said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, he says in verse 12. And once again, he's quoting chapter 28 and the promise that God made to Jacob there. And he said, you promised that you'd treat me well, so I'm going to hold you to your promise. In verse 13, so he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, whatever was there. He said, here, give that to Esau. And here, give that to Esau, and take this Walkman, and give that to Esau, you know, whatever was here, and take this CD with you, you know, and whatever was there, he gave it to him, and said, maybe this will make him happy. And this is a man working through his faith now, and we're seeing it, and we do the same thing, wrestling within, and he wants to yield everything up to God, and he wants to surrender. You know, we sing the song, I surrender all to Jesus, all to him I freely give, And so we're ready to give, and we say, here, take this, and take this, and take this. And then when we're done, when we finally say, now what am I going to do? And we give him everything, really, except ourselves. We're willing to give it all up except ourselves, as we're going to see with Jacob. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels, with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 fowls, or foals. And then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves. In other words, all right, you guys with the sheep, go ahead, you go. And 2 hours, 3 hours later, he's, all right, you guys with the camels, go. And you guys with the donkeys, go. And he wanted it to come in waves, so that, you know, it's like, you know, we'll smother him with this stuff. He doesn't get it all at once. And with each time, he's, you know, receiving all of these gifts. And from your servant Jacob. And by the time he gets there, he's going, how do I don't have the heart to kill the guy. You know, it's just, he's given me everything. I just don't have the heart. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? Who are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So soften him up and tell him I'm coming. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And so this sort of a manipulative thing, this nature, is still there. I'm going to pray and do my best. And that isn't a bad thing, to pray and do your best. Sometimes that's how we face every day, how we face life. Chuck Smith used to advise people all the time, you know, you pray, you do your best, you commit the rest. You pray, you do your best, and the rest is give it to the Lord. And hope that the next day you do just a little bit better. And so there isn't anything wrong with praying and then doing the best that you know how to do, as long as your faith, your trust is in God. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Notice, perhaps. Once again, he's willing to accept the consequence of his actions. He knows he has wronged Esau. He knows. But now he's willing to face up to what it is. But he's trusting God. And in his trusting, we see him do a little few things here. If he's trusting God completely, he would go ahead and not worry about what his brother's going to say, because God will have changed his heart. And in fact, that's what we will see as the story progresses. God had changed Esau's heart. Just word never came back to him. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Verse 22, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Now the word Jabbok, the ford Jabbok, a river basically, the word means wrestler. The story, of course, goes on to wrestle, and it's probable that this was the name given to this region, to this area, after this story took place, and they called it Wrestler after in remembrance of Jacob's experience. And he sent everything across the water. Tactically speaking, this was foolish, because now he was putting the river at his back. If he was going to retreat from an all-out attack from his brother, he would have rather had the river between him. But he put it at his back. This is full commitment to trusting the Lord. And sometimes we have to put ourselves in such a position where we will fully and completely trust God. And it may be that we might take away our options to do so. That's perhaps sometimes wise to do. Then Jacob was left alone, precisely where God wants us sometimes, alone, isolated, abandoned. Maybe you feel that way tonight. You're here really trying to grab on to God, and you feel very alone, like no one has gone through what you're going through, the difficulty, the trial, the situation, the loneliness, the pain, the suffering, the discouragement. And the past has perhaps snuck up on you. You're starting to reap the consequences of it. It's very possible you're right where God wants you to be. Jacob felt alone. He was left alone. And notice it says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. A man wrestled with him. Jacob wasn't looking for a fight. It seems as if God stripped away everything of Jacob's and put him in this particular place because God wanted to take something from Jacob. Jacob wasn't wrestling with this man. It says a man, but we believe it to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Jacob didn't wrestle with the angel of the Lord because he wanted something, though later on he's going to say, bless me, bless me. It was God who instigated this. It was God who came after him and wrestled with him. And you might be at the point of breaking right now and you're thinking, I can't take any more and I didn't do anything to deserve this. It's very possible that you're right. You didn't really do anything to deserve it, but God wants to take you to the next level of your spirituality and of your Christian life. And that's what's happening to Jacob, as God basically attacks him and comes after him until the breaking of the day. But what we see in Jacob's life, it says in verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. This brings a lot of confusion sometimes, and there are many, many, many stories about this and how to explain it. But let me suggest something to you for our evening tonight. Notice what the Lord says in verse 28. Your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. Why? Because you've struggled with God and men, and you've prevailed. And somehow, some think that's a good thing. It's not a good thing to struggle with God. And sometimes we think that when we can prevail and we can manipulate and we can push our weight around and we can hold on and hold on and hold on and hold on and hold on, and we think somehow we're getting away with something, when at any moment God can say, I've had enough of this, and touch your hip or touch your life and it's gone. It's all over. It's finished. And somehow we can proudly say, I'm my own island. I'm a man of my own means, and I can hold on, and I can last. I can outlast it. And God tightens the screws on our spiritual lives and tightens them and tightens them and tightens them until we say Uncle Laban, or Brother Esau. God got Jacob alone. He began to wrestle with him, but the stubborn human will would not quit, and he wrestled all night long. And it's like God was saying, all right, let's wrestle. I don't care. Listen, I'm God. I don't get tired. I can wrestle all you want. Let's just wrestle. Let's go, you and me. We'll go round and round and round and round, and sometimes with the man of God, with a woman of God, with someone who's desperately saying, I want to serve you, I want to seek you with all of my life. And God says, good, let's get on the mat and let's go a few rounds. And we wrestle and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle until we can't go anymore. And when that time comes and he's touched your socket, that's significant. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, in other words, he just wouldn't quit. And that is, again, that's not a good thing to wrestle with God like this. He touched the socket of his hip. Verse 31, as he crossed over the river Penuel, he renamed it, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. There will be scars for wrestling with God and consequences for fighting him and resisting him. It is believed that Jacob lived the rest of his days limping as a constant reminder of this battle between him and God. It really wasn't a fight for God. Let's not make that mistake. There was no challenge for God, which should teach us we will never win fighting against God. We will never, ever win. He said, let me go, verse 26. The angel of the Lord said, let me go, or the day is breaking. I need to go. And the smartest thing Jacob ever said is, I'll not let you go until you bless me. That is the wise thing to do. Don't wrestle with God, but don't let go either, even after he has put your socket out of joint. How would God bless this stubborn, rebellious man? Yeah, all right, you want me to bless you? I will bless you. He said to him, what is your name? I think God just wanted him to say it and put something to write down here. I think he knew his name. He knew exactly who he was, but he wanted to hear it from him. What is your name? And he said, I'm the one who catches the eels. What does that mean? It means a dirty, rotten scoundrel. That's what it means. That's who I am. And I can imagine him going, I'm the crook. What's your name? I'm the crook. You know, what can I do? My parents named me, but there's no truth in it. And God said to him, your name shall no longer be called crook or heel catcher. From now on, you're going to be called God Rules, Israel, Prince of God, or as some have translated it, the one ruled by God. How would God bless this stubborn man? By changing his nature, by giving him a new identity, by making him brand new. And if you're wrestling with God right now and you want this to end, the best thing to do is hold on and say, God, change my nature. Change my life. I'll not survive if I'm wrestling and fighting your will all the time. There's no way I can survive. That's really what he's saying. I'm going to call you something new. The reason is because your days of wrestling with God are over. From now on, I'm going to rule your life. And there you will have peace. Jacob was going back now to meet his past. But he couldn't go there until God changed him from the inside out. Then we're able to deal with the flesh. Then we're able to enter into the promises and the blessings of God, into the promised land. Then we're able to defeat the past, to have victory over it. Then we're able to confront it without fear. And I can tell you something right now, after Jacob has wrestled with God, I can see him standing up now and limping across the water as if to say, what can fight me now? What can hurt me? I've wrestled with God and he's just dislocated my hip. There isn't anything left that I have to worry about. He struggled with God and with men. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And there he blessed him. It's like God was saying, you know who I am. You know exactly who I am. And have you ever been in a trial? And you're sitting there and you're wondering, why am I here? Why am I going through this? What have I done? But it seems you really do know. It's God. I know he's doing something. And I think it's best if I just keep silent and submit to his hand. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. He said, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Wow. It's like, I don't know how I did it. I don't know what I was thinking. Fighting against God. And you see how God actually brought him through. In a dream, he sees a vision and there's this ladder going up and down, and at the top of it is God. And he comes, God speaks to him and says, it's time to go. He gets up, he goes, he meets the angels of God. And he's thinking, wow, there's two fronts here. This is where God lives. The first place is where God lives, and this is where God's camp is, and this is where his angels are. And now he's actually meeting God face to face. And this should be the desire of the Christian, the progression of the Christian. I want to get deeper and deeper into the Lord. I want to see his face. I want to get closer into him. But when that happens, you will be changed. You may walk with a limp, but you will walk straight. You might walk with a little bit of a difficulty, and the Christian walk is not an easy road. It's not the easy life, but it is the good life, the best life. Just as he crossed over Penuel, and Penuel, Peniel are the same, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. So, do you see how important it is to let God rule our lives? That's the idea of the story. We might understand that going it our way is just the hard way, and God will resist us. He works against us. If we feel as if we're wrestling him right now, then just hold on and say, I give up. I give up, but I won't let go. Just bless me now. I won't let go. Change my nature. Change my life. Make me your son, make me your child, and rule my life. Be the ruler, be my king, reign in my life today.